Well, at one time or another, I know we've all witnessed those scenes, those heartbreaking, tragic scenes that follow a natural disaster, right? Whether it be a flood or a hurricane, an earthquake, or in recent years here in California, fires that ravage the countryside and reduce to rubble various structures in their path. And of course, right, it's those heart-wrenching scenes of those people whose homes, right, and have been destroyed. It's a difficult sight for those who observe these scenes, but of course exponentially more difficult for those who actually live through them, who are victims of such tragedies. Those of you who participated in the New York mission trip a few years back will remember some of the effects of such a tragedy on a population such as that. But the reason I bring that up, those difficult images, is because in some ways the next few chapters of the book of Judges are similar in a sense to those images. How so? Well, we've now come to the end of the events of the book of Judges. And all of the things that we read and have seen happen, we've come to the end, at least chronologically speaking. Samson's defeat of the Philistines marks the end, as it were, of the time of the Judges. The completion of his story sets the stage for what will come in the book of Samuel. But these last five chapters give us, as one commentator put it, a ground level view of what was going on in the life of God's people during the time of the Judges, right? Whereas the first 16 chapters give us the bird's eye view, right? The 30,000 foot view as we looked at hundreds of years of history in broader strokes, though certainly we saw some very intimate or close detail of what was going on with some of the judges during this era. But these last five chapters give us very detailed examples of what was happening in the lives of ordinary Israelites, right? Not the judges or the leaders, as it were, but the ordinary people during this time. And of course, as you might expect, having followed the story up to this point, what we see, what we find is not very encouraging. So let's look at the first of these ground level accounts. We're going to be reading actually two chapters, chapters 17 and 18. This is the word of the Lord from Judges 17 and 18, beginning in verse 1. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoken in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said to him, stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living. And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, go and explore the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here? He said to them, this is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest. And they said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth or possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, What do you report? They said, arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go to enter and to possess the land. As soon as you go and possess the land, as soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth. So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol and went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. And on this account, that place is called Mahanane Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Michael. Then the 5 men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore, consider what you will do. And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate, and the 5 men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? They said to him, keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us, and be to us as a father and a priest. It is better for you to be priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and clan in Israel. And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, what is the matter with you that you come with such a company? And he said, you take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you? And the people of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household. Then the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned back and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they built the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel, but the name of the city of Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. So this, we read both chapters because it's clearly the one story that tells of what was going on in the lives and hearts of God's people during the days of the judges. Commentators have pointed out that this is the first of two postscripts to the story, the narrative of the book of Judges. You may remember in our study of Judges that this book has two introductions to it. And at the time, we noted that in a book that is very cyclical in nature, as God's people go through that same cycle of rebelling and then God giving them a deliverer and all of that, that it is somewhat appropriate that we would have two introductions. Thus, we can say it's fitting that we would also have a couple of conclusions or postscripts in this case. And so this is the first one. And so the story focuses on three characters or groups, Micah and his household. Secondly, the tribe of Dan. And thirdly, the Levite who sojourned there. And so we're going to look at this story. We're going to look at it in two parts. First, the problem of partial piety. And secondly, the need for a proper priest. So to begin with, the problem of partial piety. And there is much in these two chapters. But it begins in chapter 17 with this interesting interaction, right, between Micah and his mother. Essentially, what happened is that Micah's mother had 1,100 pieces of silver stolen from her. As a result, she utters a curse against whomever that person is who stole the silver from her. Micah hears it and is compelled to then return the silver to her, revealing that he was the one who had stolen it from her. Right? This pleased the mother, and so it tells us, the story, the narrator tells us, she was moved then to dedicate the silver to the Lord by making a carved image. Wait, a carved image? Yes, a carved image. And yes, right, our senses should be confused a little bit with what is going on here. To dedicate to the Lord a carved image. But we can't stop there with what is wrong in this story. We read that when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver, note 200, not 1,100, and gave them to the silversmith who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and then it was kept in the house of Micah. And it goes on. In verse 5, the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, plural, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. Right? It's hard to even know where to start when talking about all that is wrong in this situation. We could start with the fact that Micah stole money from his mother, or stole her silver. Of course, he's compelled to return it, although his motivation for returning it doesn't seem to be genuine repentance, but superstitious guilt because of the curse that his mother pronounced against whomever that person was. Or perhaps we could start with Micah's mother, who clearly did not have a proper understanding of how and what was the right way to worship God, as she has a carved image made, right, violating the second commandment, Exodus 20, verse 4, which says, do not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything in heaven or earth beneath or the water underneath. Or the fact that after dedicating 1,100 pieces of silver, she only used 200 to make the image. Or perhaps with Micah, we could look at the fact that he had a shrine and he made an ephod. If you remember from the story of Gideon, that the ephod was that priestly garment that was worn by the high priest. It was used to determine God's will, as it had the Urim and the Thummim on it. And those were stones that provided a yes and a no answer from the Lord. But like in the story of Gideon, making your own ephod and placing it in your own place of worship equates to establishing a rival place and method, if you will, of worshiping God. The place established for worship of God at this time was in Shiloh, and so the commentator seems to pick up on this dynamic that's going on, this rival place of worship that Micah has set up. And right, of course, it doesn't stop there with Micah, right? We already read he made household gods, and then for a priest, he decides to ordain one of his sons to serve in this role. And so, right, it's all very problematic. God had established a place for God's people to worship, as we said, at Shiloh. He had established a way for his people to worship, right? And that he had established that only the sons of Levi could serve as priests. And so at the beginning of the story, Micah has violated, of course, both of these things and more. And so the narrator provides a summary for us. In verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And certainly we see in this story that is certainly the case with Micah, and as we'll see also with Dan. And so that refrain, there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, that will be repeated here at the end of the book, that common theme of what was happening throughout the course of the days of the judges. And it accurately, of course, describes what is going on. Now Micah sort of, but not really, makes a correction to one of his errors when he hires a Levite to replace his son as priest. So at least he's getting one from the right bloodline, as it were. Of course, the fact that he hires him and the Levite agrees to serve as his personal priest in a household shrine tells us again, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so all of this points us to that reality. It's very obvious, very plain, that in the days of the judges, everyone did and worshiped God according to what seemed right in their own eyes and not according to God's will and word and ways. But it's not only that we see when we look at this story. Another thing that really stands out, I think should really stand out to us when we talk about the story of Micah and his household, is the sentiment that he expresses in verse 13. After he has secured a Levite as his personal priest, he says this, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." It's the same sentiment that his mother had expressed earlier in the chapter when, right, she invoked God's name in pronouncing blessing upon her son for returning the silver that he had stolen. But the point being that they thought they were doing what was right, didn't they? They thought that they were worshiping and serving God in the things that they were doing, right? They seemed to have believed that God would bless them for the actions that they were taking. He would bless them for their faithfulness in doing these things, right? At least in their own minds, in their own eyes, this is what they thought. Of course, to the reader, we're saying, why would you think that? You're not doing anything according to what God has called his people to do and how he has called his people to live. But so often, isn't that the way it works in the minds and hearts of God's people? Right? Perhaps we're reminded of some passages of Scripture, for example, 2 Timothy 3:5, which speaks of those who have a form of godliness but deny its power, or perhaps Matthew 25, where we read of those who on the last day will stand before God saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Lord, we did what we were supposed to do, didn't we? And of course, right, as we read this story, as we hear these passages, we need to be confronted with the reality that it is much easier to see the flaws in others rather than ourselves. That we are confronted when we read, we should be confronted when we read this story to ask the question, in what ways do we think we are worshiping God and serving God according to his will and ways, when in fact we are only serving our own self-interest? In what ways are we worshiping according to the imaginations and devices of men? Our hearts constantly being drawn to idolatry, those idols of the heart that we so often hear about and talk about, rather than the pattern that God has established for us in Holy Scripture. Right? In what ways do we manipulate things in our circumstances, perhaps, so that we come off looking good or looking spiritual, right? Or you know, have an appearance of godliness in them and in what we're doing, when in reality they are motivated by self-promotion and self-glorification. Now in chapter 18, the Danites come on the scene. And again, the author makes it clear concerning their motives that they are the same as we saw with Micah and his household. It says there in chapter 18, verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. In other words, they were doing what was right in their own eyes, in their own self-interest. Because if we make a careful reading, perhaps you'll remember in the book of Judges in chapter 1 that the Danites had failed to take possession of the land that had been allotted to them. You can find that in verses 34 to 36 of chapter 1. And so now they appear on the scene here in chapter 18, trying to take something for themselves. No, not the land allotted to them, but something that would be easier for them to take. But of course, right, they do it in sort of this, with this veneer of doing it faithfully before the Lord. What do I mean by that? Well, notice verse 2. We read that they sent spies into the land. And of course, that triggers in our memory a different story in Scripture of spies going into a land, right? It tells us Numbers 13, right, that Moses sent spies into the land of Canaan to spy out the promised land before they went in. And so here we see the Danites doing the same thing. Now whether they were intentionally doing it this way to deceive or simply because they are so deluded that they don't know the difference, the point is that they are doing what is right in their own eyes. And of course, they come upon Micah's priest and they do the spiritual thing, inquire of the Lord for us to see if we will have, you know. And of course, he entertains that request. He doesn't seem to spend a whole lot of time before he responds to them. He says, go in peace. Your journey is under the eye of the Lord. And so they go, and it says they found a people who lived in security, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth. And if you have the Reformation Study Bible and you look at the notes, you'll see it says there that to such people, Deuteronomy 20, verse 10 and following, tells God's people that such people were to first be offered peace. But the Danites do not offer peace. Rather, they decide to go up and to take it. And along the way, of course, they stop by Micah's house. They take his idols, his ephod, and his priest. They offer him a better deal, and the priest gladly takes it. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, not in God's. And in verse 30, we see that this priest for hire that we find in these chapters was in fact a descendant of Moses, and that his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And captivity in this context refers to the defeat of the Philistines in 1 Samuel 4 when the Ark of the Covenant is taken from Shiloh. But the point is how God's people, and we see here that the actions of the Danites are in many ways, right, driven by that same motive. They display that same error that Micah had made, except it's done corporately rather than individually here. They're making that same mistake, that same error that God's people continue to make, maybe not on the same scale as we're reading about here in the same circumstances, certainly, but that same mistake that you and I are prone to make from time to time, that we want God to approve of what we do rather than to do what God approves. For God to approve what we do rather than to do what God approves. You see the difference, don't you? God, this is what I'm going to do. I want you to bless it. Rather than seeing what indeed is God's will and ways, which is clearly communicated in His Word, even when it doesn't match our desires, our own self-interests. Most often it does not. But to trust God, to trust His wisdom, His will, and His ways. But so often, right, we can put a cloak around it that makes it look spiritual and godly, when at its core it is driven by self-interest. Maybe not always intentionally to deceive people, but right, we become so deluded, really, in our thinking that we think we are serving God, but in reality we are serving ourselves. That's one truth that this particular episode seems to illustrate for us. But of course, while it shows us our own selfish desires, it also points us to something greater. It points us to the need for someone to deliver us, to deliver God's people from this unacceptable reality. That brings us to the second point, the need for a proper priest. And in some sense, right, as we're reading this story, Micah seems to have the idea he needs a priest and he needs to worship God. He's clearly wrong in how he goes about that. So the presence of the Levite in the story, who was a priest for hire, and this priest that was willing to serve at a shrine rather than the appointed place of God for worship at this time would have been Shiloh. And this priest who made use of idols and a knockoff ephod in order to provide guidance for God's people, and doing all of this under the guise of biblical religion. Well, it illustrates, of course, on one hand, the sad state of God's people at this time, but also, right, that need for God's people to have a true priest. And that repeated refrain that we hear throughout these last chapters of the book of Judges, right, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, points to God's people's need for a true king, doesn't it? A true priest and king. And of course, right, we understand the context of the book of Judges was written in anticipation of the time of the monarchy that's introduced in 1 Samuel. But the point is that God's people needed a good king who would rule the people in righteousness, who would lead the people faithfully before the Lord, ensuring that they were rightly instructed in the Word of God. And of course, it points us to our own need for a proper ruler and king in our lives. And we have one, don't we? In the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is both a proper priest and king. The one who is not just a descendant of Moses and Aaron, as Levites were, but, as Hebrews 7 tells us, a priest of a higher order. A priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The one who is both the priest of the Most High God, as Hebrews 7 tells us, but also a king. A king of righteousness and peace. The one who leads us in the true worship of God, who does not allow us or lead us to worship according to our own imaginations and devices, or those imaginations and devices of men, but to worship Him according to His pattern, His will and ways, to not worship according to what is right in our own eyes, but to worship in a way that is pleasing to God. He is the proper ruler, the proper priest, and King, the one who does not offer sacrifices daily in the temple, but has offered up himself as the once-for-all sacrifice for our sin. And not only that, but he continues to intercede for us. He continues to rule and defend us in our lives, to restrain and conquer all of his and our enemies, as the Westminster Catechism describes. Jesus is our proper priest and king, the only proper priest and king who delivers us from our sin and gives us right standing in God's eyes. So, brothers and sisters, let us turn away from the idolatry that so easily entangles us, the self-interests that so often deceive us, and let us look to the one who is the good and faithful high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is pleasing in the Father's sight. And in him that we, by grace, through faith in him, might be seen as right in God's eyes only through the righteousness of Christ given to us and received by faith alone. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we are grateful once again as we consider, Lord, our own unfaithfulness, our own idolatry, our own selfishness. Lord, we confess that to you, and Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts, that, Lord, we might be those who are changed by the power of your grace day by day. We thank you for Christ, who is our proper priest and king, the one who has made atonement for us and continues to work in our lives by his Spirit, conforming us into his image day by day. Lord, help us by the power of your grace to bear witness of that glorious reality in the world in which you have put us. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the benediction. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.